The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus spoke to the crowds about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Make the people sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets full of broken pieces. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the Holy Gospel, may our sins be blotted away. Please be seated. The Feast of Corpus Christi was once one of the most outstanding days of our church year. But many of you have never experienced it in that way. In the past, there would be not only beautiful masses with everything sung, but also processions. And oftentimes, the procession, if it wasn't a public one through the streets, would be conducted around the church property, and 4 separate altars would be prepared, each with beautiful flowers and ornaments, sometimes as simple as taking an oriental rug from home and putting it over a frame as a backdrop. And the priest would stop at the 4 different altars to represent the 4 corners of the globe. And he would give benediction. He would bless everyone with the host in the monstrance. And in Catholic areas, he would go forth into the streets, and perhaps this would be one of the largest parades, we might say, of the year, as Jesus went out to bless farm and field and town and village and home. Now, how did this all arise? It came about through the idea of one holy woman who in the 1240s was inspired to ask the church for a feast in honor of the Eucharist. Her name was Juliana of Liege. And it was because of that request and her influence that the first Corpus Christi processions were held. The entire 13th century, the 1200s, was a time of Eucharistic fervor. And many of the things that we take for granted actually originated in that same period of time. It was only in about 1198 in Paris that after the consecration of the host, the priest for the first time began holding it aloft, what we call the elevation, so that people could see the Eucharist and make an act of faith, an act of love. And it wasn't until a few years later that the chalice was elevated in the same way. So you can see it was something very gradual that built up. The great promoters of this kind of devotion to the Blessed Sacrament were the Franciscan fathers. We associate St. Francis of Assisi with poverty and care of the poor, but he also had a very deep and profound devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. And he told his friars, "Wherever you go, no matter how poor you are or how poor your church is, you must try to have the finest, the cleanest, the best altar cloths, candles, and vessels, so that you honor Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament in this way." Francis told them that they couldn't really be the servants of the poor unless they were the servants of Christ in the Eucharist in this way, that he would sustain them in this. So this whole time brought about a new love for the Blessed Sacrament, and much of our prayer and our poetry and our song comes from that period. All of the hymns that you're familiar with, those of you of a certain age, for benediction comes from that period of time. Now, today, unfortunately, in many places, that kind of honor and reverence for the Blessed Sacrament is not given, cannot be given. Times and circumstances have changed. But in all of our churches, we must do what is possible for us to express our gratitude and thanks for this wonderful gift. And we begin by remembering, what do we believe? What do we believe? Are we very clear about what the Blessed Sacrament is? What we call the real presence? Because Roman Catholics have an understanding of the Eucharist that is different from that of other Christians. We absolutely believe that Christ is truly, substantially, physically present in the Eucharist. We call this the real presence, capital R, capital P. He's not a symbol. It's not simply a sign, a memorial, a remembrance. This is reality. When we look at the Eucharist, we are looking at two things with the eyes of faith. All we see is the outward appearance of bread and wine. That's what it looks like to our eyes, tastes like to our lips, and smells like to our noses. But behind this, we believe, behind these physical appearances is a man, Jesus. And the man is God, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The simplest way to express what Christ asks us to believe about the real presence is that the Eucharist is really he. The real presence is the real Jesus. We are to believe, you and I, that the Eucharist began in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that the flesh which the Son of God received from his mother at the Incarnation is the same flesh into which he changed bread at the Last Supper. And the blood that he received from his mother is the same blood into which he changed wine at the Last Supper. And that bread and wine, now present before us in the Mass, in the tabernacle right now, and at the altar in a few moments, is the true and real and living and glorious Christ. This is what we're meant to believe, simply and without qualification. It is God become man in the fullness of his divine nature, in the fullness of his human nature, in the fullness of his body and soul, in the fullness of everything that makes Jesus, Jesus, that we encounter here. We don't see the extent, the physical mass of his body. That's because he comes to us in a sacramental way, so that he can come to each of us individually and totally at the same time in the same mass, and we can be united to him. This is what we believe. If we believe it, we're Catholic. If we don't believe it, we're not, no matter what we look like to outsiders. Our faith is a belief because we do not see what we believe. Why do we accept it then? We accept this on Christ's words. And because he is God, he cannot lie. He would not lie. That is why we accept it. Faith has to supply what, as we sing in the Tantum Ergo, the senses do not perceive. And faith reveals what the mind by itself cannot see. Faith is a light that allows us to see realities that others cannot see. Faith reveals, it discloses, it enlightens, and it empowers. That is what we have to remember when we are dealing with the Blessed Sacrament. In believing this, in believing in the Eucharist, we believe in all the other mysteries of our faith, because they're all intertwined here. Those who accept the real presence by implication accept everything else. We believe in the Trinity, in the Father who sent the Son, in the Son who spoke these words, in the Holy Spirit who invites us here. We believe in the Incarnation, that the Son of God became man like one of us. We believe in his divinity, because no one but God could change bread and wine into his own body and blood, or make it possible for human beings to do the same. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which Christ founded, and in which, through each successive generation, there has been communicated to bishops and priests the power of making Christ continually and really present among us in the Blessed Sacrament. We believe in the face of the betrayals of all the Judases of history and all the skeptics, from Christ's first disciples to this 21st century. There has been an unbroken chain of faith since Peter said to Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, after the sermon where Christ said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. And you must do this." When disciples began to drift off, turn away, reject Jesus because of these words, our Lord said to Peter and the others, "Well, will you go too?" And Peter answered, "Lord, we may not understand everything that you've said, but who would we go to? We know that you alone have the words of everlasting life." That's what we do. You may not understand the mechanics of sacramental theology. You don't have to. I do. You don't have to. I'm happy to, if you do learn and understand. But what you and I both have to understand and take on faith and ground ourselves in is Jesus' word to us, his promises and his assertions. The Coptic Church, the Egyptian Christians, have a beautiful prayer just before communion. It's a little long, so I'm not going to read it all to you. But it is priceless. It begins, "I believe and I will confess to my last breath that this is the living bread which your only begotten Son, our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, took from Our Lady and the Queen of Mankind. I believe that he gave his body for the remission of our sins and for eternal life to those who partake of this body. I believe, I believe, I believe that this is in very truth that body. Amen." That's a beautiful, a powerful statement of faith. And although it may be unfamiliar to all of us, we have to be saying something similar as we go up to communion. In our hearts, in our souls, in the depth of who we are as we go to meet Christ. What is our motivation in believing this? Christ Jesus has promised us abundant life. I came that you may have life and have it to the full. That means through this gift, we have what it takes to survive whatever crosses we may have to carry. This gives us the power to keep going, to keep our head above water, to take the next good step, to hand on truth and goodness to our loved ones, to defend them from evil, to protect them from harm, to inspire them to be good, honest, generous, compassionate, forgiving, believing men and women. And we require that now more than ever before. Our world has changed. We're all aware of this. Our world has changed greatly. We don't have the supports in our society, in our culture, that our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents had in living their Catholic faith. And it's going to get harder. It's going to get harder. With the legalization of assisted suicide, it's going to get much harder because our culture is telling our young people extinction is a good choice. The state, the nation, doesn't believe in the afterlife. Individuals do. But the state is saying to us, there are times when extinction is better than anything else. What an awful message to give. A horrible message to give. And it's the world in which your children and grandchildren are going to grow up. And it's the formation with which they're going to look at us when we are on our deathbed. That's frightening. And it's going to have cultural impacts and implications that we can't even begin to fathom. I will be very interested to see what the statistics for homelessness are in the next 15 or 20 years. The numbers of homeless people on the streets is going to go down. And not because we make such wonderful inroads into care for the poor. Decisions will be made that this is a life with pain so great that it's not worth living. Watch and see. So it's not a time when we can be, any of us, ordinary Catholics. We have to be heroic, quietly heroic, in living up to what we believe in deriving every last blessing and grace that we can from these gifts, and in simply, honestly living by the truths that we know to be true, and handing them on as a precious patrimony to the next generation. That's our mission. That's our duty and our responsibility before God and before history. That's what we have to live up to. And when we look into the mirror and see ourselves, we have to be prepared to do so honestly, to the best of our ability, despite our sins, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures. Our God is the God who ever gives second chances. He never runs out. And if we remember that, we will have great courage. There's one last thing that I'm bringing up at all of my masses on this Corpus Christi weekend, and it is delicate. Because it's a piece of advice that for some may seem a correction. Every year, particularly in the fall, as people come back to church, and that in itself is a phrase I should not have to use. We don't take off for the summers. Many people do. There are those who come back to confession, older people, who say, I haven't been to Mass for a month or 2 months. I was staying with my children. I was traveling. I was on holiday. It wasn't convenient to get to Mass. I didn't want to bother anybody. I was with non-Catholics. I didn't want to stand out. My kids don't go to Mass. I didn't want to bother them on a Sunday morning. Now, whenever I've heard that, of course, I've been very understanding and tell them that it's wonderful that now they can be at Mass, receive communion, know that love of our Lord in a special way. And I pass on to other things. But I don't think that's right. I'll still be as kind as I have always been in the confessional. And I understand that no one likes to have confrontations with family. We always want to avoid confrontations with family members. Unless you're Irish, then of course you thrive on confrontations. But I suggest to you, you're sending the wrong message. About a year and a half ago, I was called to someone who was dying and gave the last rites, and then was speaking with the family about the funeral to come and was told, well, there won't be a funeral mass. Mum was very Catholic, but we don't need a funeral mass. We don't go to Mass. And it wasn't so important to her. When she came to visit, she never went to Mass on Sundays. Now, I'm sure that that was not the lady in question's message that she wanted to send. But by not going to Mass herself, there was an excuse. A rationale was set up not to have a funeral mass, and there was no funeral mass. You have to give witness to what you have always believed and tried to live. Now, that may mean a little more planning. That might mean putting aside a little money for a taxi to church. It may mean asking your family to drop you off, go out for coffee, whatever they need to do, and come back and pick you up, or some combination. But you need to think about it. Don't give God the short end of the stick. Don't say, first of all, he'll understand. That's not the way we're supposed to think as Catholics. It's not. It may not always be possible to get to Mass, to make such arrangements. The situation may be very particular, very extreme. Fine. But that's not our starting point. That's not our starting point. When we travel, when we stay at family homes, we're usually a nuisance and often a pain in the neck. Well, be a pain in the neck about the right things, about the important things. And this is important. So I present it to you. Think about it. Think about it. So that you can continue to bear witness quietly, effectively, without judgment. But you need to be consistent. I need to be consistent with what we say we live by. So Corpus Christi is not just a time for great celebrations. It's a time for thinking deeply about gifts and privileges that are ours and responsibilities that are ours, so that we will have what we need now and in the future to be loyal to Christ, to be strong and loyal to the truth, and to be truly loving towards those whom we cherish most, pray for most, and love most. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.